Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us. I'm Dave, and I'm the host of Ask a Theologian, the podcast where I talk to various theologians about their work, their theology, and how that applies to us in our day-to-day lives and practical living. If you are enjoying the podcast and would like to consider offering a five-star review on whatever platform that you use to consume your podcast, I would be greatly appreciative. On today's episode, I was able to sit down with Dr. Amos Young. Dr. Amos Young is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's the author of numerous books, over 70 at last count. He's very active in the academic community, and he comes from a very unique perspective as well. And so I hope today, as we discuss pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, I hope you get a lot of insight, and I hope you really enjoy. So sit back and enjoy as you listen to this episode of Ask a Theologian. Dr. Young, appreciate you taking time to meet up. I know you have a busy schedule, so it's very much appreciated. Stephen Felix Jaeger was very kind to introduce us, so thank you for taking the time.
Glad to be here, Dave.
Yeah, so we're doing a podcast series for our church. We're calling it a year of spiritual formation, but really we're going through systematic theology. Each topic, we're doing a podcast with a theologian, written quite a bit on the Holy Spirit as well. So we're going to chat a little bit about your book, Who is the Holy Spirit? So that's great. I'd really love to start off with, why does that matter if we know who the Holy Spirit is? I mean, it's the title of your book, but why do we need to know the answer?
Where do we start, right, Dave? I mean, there's certainly a lot of confusion. On the other hand, for those of us that may have grown up in church, we may have heard a lot or then certainly presumed that we know, so to speak. Sure. And we are talking about the spiritual realm, and yes, we can always gain perspective.
Right.
There's always something else to learn, so to speak.
Yeah.
So in that respect, I do think, you know, it's a simple question in some respects. Who is the Holy Spirit? I myself have grown up in the church and grew up in the Pentecostal church. So right, the Holy Spirit in that respect was no stranger. Right. And yet, you know, as a theologian the last 30 years, I feel like I'm barely scratching the surface. Insofar as the Spirit is also the Holy Spirit who guides us, who leads us into all truth, Scripture says, who... Sure. Really makes God and Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, makes God in Christ present in our lives, then in that respect, knowing the Spirit, knowing the Holy Spirit, is also about knowing Jesus Christ. By the way, Christ is not his last name. Christ is simply Messiah, or Messiah technically is the Anointed One. Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. Right. The Holy Spirit is our first entry into who Jesus is and who God is. So why is the Holy Spirit important? To the degree that we, as followers of Jesus, want to get to know Jesus better, and to the degree to which we might say, I'm not quite sure about God.
Right.
You know, how do I understand God better? Well, you know, the spirits are... The Spirit is also an invitation to who God is. Insofar as God is infinitely beyond us and yet has made himself known in Christ by the Spirit, then hey, welcome to the journey, so to speak, huh?
I love how you bring up that Christ is not his last name and that he's the Anointed One.
He actually wrote a review of my book, Who is the Holy Spirit, that I thought, you might want to go look that up.
Roger was in the same church I grew up in, and then I was a professor at Bible College, but of course he writes his book on the Charismatic of St. Luke, or Charismatic Theology of St. Luke, and really talks a lot about how Jesus was anointed and then the transfer of the anointing to the church. So that's a pretty, pretty big thing.
Yeah. So on that front, let me say that it was works like those of Rogers back in the late 80s and 90s that he had written that, for me as a graduate student in mid-1990s, also were really helpful and kind of just opening me up to different ways of looking at Scripture and making some connections that I'm not sure that even growing up in a Pentecostal church, I really connected. And in that respect, you could say that Roger was, at least through my reading of him as a graduate student, quite formative. On the other hand, I also know that Roger had some reservations about the book, Who is the Holy Spirit, which you can read about and then draw your own conclusions.
I chuckled because after he released his book, I had asked him, not having read the book and realizing it was about St. Luke, I said, so when are you going to write your book on the Holy Spirit? And he said, if I ever figure it out, So I think that was there. If we can kind of just want to head into your book, you make a kind of an interesting statement, I think, when you're talking about Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Of course, the day of Pentecost being the big unveiling, I suppose, in some way, of the Holy Spirit, you know. But you suggest that salvation consists not in emphasizing any one thing. And yet, you know, I mean, I've been in church most of my life. Every Sunday, preachers get up and say, if you pray this prayer, you will be born again. What are we missing? What do we need to do about that?
Well, I think that's in part both the frustration, but also beauty of Scripture, actually. Right? I suppose if salvation were any one thing, we didn't need 66 books to tell us that.
Fair enough. Yeah.
And on the other hand, then, if salvation is maybe a bit more than one thing, then maybe we do need something like 66 books to kind of orient us to both the beauty and simplicity on the one hand, the journey toward God. And that journey is a journey that we then call, you know, salvific or salvation. But no, I would say that, you know, as we read through Scripture, different things might pop up. Sometimes these pop up in ways that are important and are transformative for us in those moments, in those spaces, in those times. And that transformational experience of Scripture, I think, should never be minimized. And so our lives, if you, I would imagine, it looks like you've been around the sun a few times yourself.
And so, awesome. Yes.
As we journey on through life, we do find that different parts of Scripture begin to impress themselves upon us in ways that are deeply challenging sometimes, right? And so in all of those respects, I see all of that as part of, now, some people might say, well, that's not salvation, that's sanctification. And I would say, okay, I can agree about that from one perspective, depending on one's theological framework. Some people might say, once saved, always saved.
For some people,
I'm being saved and I will be saved. I'm being saved and I will be saved. The being saved means that tomorrow, you know, the Spirit of God might stop me in my tracks and point something out to me that I need to address, or transform me in ways that, you know, invite me into a deeper commitment, or to hold existing commitments differently. And and that's part of what it means to be saved. While we look forward in Romans 13 to the salvation that is to come, the salvation, the day of salvation that is before us, ahead of us. So again, Scripture talks about, I think, invites us to enrich our understanding of salvation as part of the journey the Spirit has us on.
So we're probably better to describe it, or not promote, but I mean, say, hey, taking the first step, rather than, hey, you know, you're there.
Taking the first step, and every morning we wake up, we need to decide whether we want to get out of bed.
Yeah.
That means, well, how do we receive that gift on the one hand, and yet in that reception, experience the real transformative work of the Spirit in our lives that then makes a difference.
Your book on the Holy Spirit, or who's the Holy Spirit? I know it's not the only book you've written on the Holy Spirit, but you're following the Holy Spirit really through the book of Acts. One of the early, almost a manifestation of the Spirit, is the early church's experiment with the commonality of all things. I don't know if we dare say early socialism. I think we'd be going down the wrong road there. It didn't seem like it lasted that long, but yet there's still something to the commonality of all things in that level of fellowship. Is there practical implications or implementations for today's present-day Western world local church?
Boy, you use the language like socialism.
I'm Canadian.
We can learn a few things from you Canadians about true socialism, so to speak.
Yeah, well, that's right.
Canadians probably have their own internal discussions about how you might think, oh, Canada is actually wrong. But, well, And I think, you know, right, whether it's the word socialism or whether it's the word communism or what have you, right? I mean, sometimes it is difficult to distinguish what scripture is saying, or at least how we're reading scripture today from prior centuries' readings of scripture.
Of course.
So then it's almost like it makes it difficult sometimes for us to go back and appreciate scripture apart from all of the other things that we might bring to scripture from wherever we're at, whether we're in Canada or or the U.S. or elsewhere.
Of course,
In all of those respects, I do think that the journey with scripture is sometimes exhilarating and other times frustrating, right? Where scripture opens up to a world that gives us, you know, opens up other possibilities that we haven't quite thought about on the one hand.
Yeah.
But then on the other hand, you know, we say, oh, and then we start arguing and debating about what does this mean? And, it can't mean that, or it can't mean this, or, you know, I don't like the way in which this scripture has been hijacked by this group over here. And all that's part of the human condition, is it? I mean, we do see through a glass dimly.
Also. Yeah, of course. Yeah.
And, you know, on this side of the eschaton, we continue to have to walk in part by faith.
Yes.
And sometimes our faith convictions are muddled with all kinds of other things as well. But that's just part of what it means to be human. But to get to your point, I do think that scripture has a lot to teach us. For example, about the common sharing of the early church.
Right.
And the fact that it didn't last long is another indicator of, you know, how deeply challenging some of these kingdom principles are, actually, right? Anything like the kind of common sharing that we had in the early church obviously was situated within a particular historical and social and economic and political context.
Of course.
Yeah, and as we know, there were persecutions that were happening, and the apostolic group got dispersed because of those persecutions. Mm-hmm. So lots of things going on that complicated this early set of commitments. And as we know, even in Acts chapter 6, none had need because they had all things in common.
Yes, right.
And of course, in our day and time with private property and all that, having all things in common is, that may have been what they did back then, but God's will for us today is obviously something different.
Right.
So we're not going to be able to too easily read these kinds of scriptures. But again, we also saw that even with the best of, you know, even with the most open hearts and spirits and hands to one another, Acts chapter 6 gives us a window into some of the debates and struggles that even that early spirit-filled community had relative to, you know, the daily distribution, so to speak, and who's getting what, and is this fair or what's not fair? And we see there are cultural linguistic complications involved between speaking and Hebrew-speaking aspects of the community. Life isn't no less or more complicated now than it always has been. I find actually encouragement that, you know, the scriptures themselves, even portraying this idealistic apostolic community, you know, doesn't overlook or doesn't marginalize or doesn't explain away the challenges that they experience. Right. And spirit-filled believers will need to grapple and argue and debate and attempt to sort and work through these commitments in all kinds of different contexts. And so the apostolic narrative in that regard both continues to inspire us to imagine what might be outside the range of possibilities of our own horizons. And yet at the same time, whatever we imagine, we know that just because even if this may be of God, it doesn't mean that our trying to implement that is going to be easy. That's where the calling comes in. That's where the perseverance and the persistence and, you know, will come in, that we will need to be faithful in the journey, even if there's going to be opposition. And Bible reading Christians may not agree with us about these matters.
Are you saying then that just because the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not the be all end all, and it's not the end of the, you know, once you get that, you've arrived?
Did we answer that with your first question about topics and not one thing?
Well, I grew up Pentecostal, and there was an underlying feeling that you just weren't complete till you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet when we look at this, we're still not complete. We're still working it out.
Well, let me complicate things even more for you here, right? Growing up Pentecostal, I'm still part of Pentecostal. And as I think many of us know, worldwide, Pentecostal churches are growing hugely, so to speak.
Yes.
Probably faster than most other non-Pentecostal type churches around the world.
Yeah.
And so in that respect, the Holy Spirit is the dynamite that allows the church to explode. Yeah. But folks, dynamite explosions aren't clean.
Right.
And the underside, or, you know, the cost of growth is always going to be painful. There's always going to be, we oftentimes just celebrate the numbers, baptisms, spirit baptisms, water baptisms, prayers for first time commitments. And again, all of those are important, but yet walking with the Spirit, living with the Spirit, even the word for bearing witness in Acts is the word martyris. Martyris is to be martyred, right? There's pain involved. There is disagreement involved. Sure. And like I said, dynamite, there's two sides to it. If you use it well and it blows a hole where it's supposed to, then great.
Right.
But sometimes the explosions happen and we don't know what to do with it. And it's hurtful. Those, you know, I wish I could say that the Spirit's explosions only do good things.
That's fair. So how do we reconcile that? Paul talks about maintaining the unity of the Spirit.
Okay, that's an important thing, right? Yeah. That's the one thing that we need to really work at.
Right.
And then Jesus says, I've come to bring a sword. Right? And so, you know, I think that Scripture is only a problem for those of us who must have everything neatly ironed up.
Gotcha.
And for those of us in that camp, and sometimes I put myself in that camp.
Yes.
The answer to every question at the very, very end of the day is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost speaks in many tongues. And most of these tongues, I don't even understand. Like it.
Yeah, good.
And that allows me then to hold that the Holy Ghost answers every question, while most of the time the Holy Ghost speaks is above me or beyond me.
Right.
Right. Yeah. That keeps me humble.
Yeah.
So notice how even the way I put that allows the Holy Spirit's words to be what I would call pluralistic.
Right.
And that's the way I resolve for the 66 books of the Bible. In other words, I'm not of the sort that would then have to say, well, in order for me to really believe the Bible, it's all got to fit into a nice package that has no contradictions.
Right.
For me, if you can come up with that nice package that has no contradictions, it's only because you've elevated your own principle and then ignored or silenced or rejected anything else that doesn't
fit. Right.
And so in that respect, I think actually that Scripture invites us to the fullness of God's creational complexity, diversity, plurality, the many species from the very first chapter of Genesis, right, to the many languages, to the many cultures of human beings. And all that is not all going to fit all in one nice little thing. You know? and so I'm okay with the fact that I might not understand you and you know, and it'll get sorted out sometime, but I don't have to fit you into my little bucket.
And it makes me think that if the Holy Spirit had a Facebook profile under relationship, it might say it's complicated.
I mean, the book of Acts is complicated.
Yes. So we can't expect a neat and tidy Holy Spirit. And when we do, I guess in a sense, thought we've got a cat instead of a lion.
I think that's one way in which I would certainly welcome you, you know, the way in which we would characterize it. I mean, again, Acts 2 says that each one of us hears them speaking about the wondrous works of God in our own languages, right? That means that who God is, what he does, what God does, some might say she, you know, isn't capturable in just one language from just one perspective.
Right. Titles of one of the chapters in your book is Jesus the Proto-Feminist. I absolutely love that. And, you know, of course, we see some major denominations really wrestling with women in ministry. That's a hot topic. So how does the Holy Spirit, it's a book on the Holy Spirit, how's the Holy Spirit playing a role in that subject?
Yeah, well, Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when this was happening and folks said, what does this all mean? That Luke records Peter's answer as drawing from the book of Joel.
Right.
Right. In that day now, so, you know, Joel says in that day, Luke's version of what Peter says is in the last days. And by last days, I think that's also interesting because, you know, when we think about the last days, we think about prophecy charts and the rapture of the church and those sorts of things. Whereas, you know, Luke's definition, according to Peter's reading of Joel, is that the last days, the day of the Lord, begins with Jesus and the Spirit. Not because we're waited until 1984. Or whatever it is that we think we're living.
Or 1906. Or,
but in the last days, I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh. Young men shall, you know, dream dreams. Old men shall see visions. Upon my men servants and maid servants. And this is what was happening. So I find it to have been, I'm grateful that, in that case, Luke is very, or Peter, through prophet Joel, was very clear that the Spirit of God's gift was not just for men, but also for women. And so that's the ongoing invitation.
Yes.
But now, then the invitation is, you know, what does it mean for us to attend to be mutually respectful of, to be mutually submitted to, to collaborate, to work together with, and men and women, you know, not just in marriages, but in churches, in ministries, and outside churches, you know, collaborating and partnering and attempting to discern and do God's work together.
Right. And really, I think what you're saying is that that's a Holy Spirit-led endeavor, you know, that the Holy Spirit's very involved in that mutuality and equality. And so I'll ask the question pointedly then, women in ministry, they should be there. Are you seeing it?
Absolutely. Yeah. In every level, as God calls, and as we see gifts, just like men, right? There should be no inhibitors, impediments. And it really, in the day, it's God's calling. And do we recognize and do we embrace? And then do we get to work together?
I know scholars over years and particularly more ancient, have attributed feminine attributes to the Holy Spirit from time to time. Is that a legitimate reading of some of this?
Certainly. I mean, you know, scripture itself, the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neutral. But in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, ruach is feminine, right? That's a feminine noun, so to speak. And in that respect, I think there are at least linguistic grounds for this. On the other hand, there are also a great deal of feminine characteristics of God throughout the Bible, including and especially in the Old Testament, that are not only relative to the divine wind or breath, right? So Yahweh is also depicted maternally and with other female images. I would say from that perspective that the feminine aspects of the Spirit are only some of the ways in which Scripture invites us to think about God beyond male and female, but yet helpfully using both perspectives, both male and female imagery, characterizations, and so on.
That's great. Pastorally encountering women that have a struggle with the idea of God the Father, don't see themselves in that picture. I find it's very helpful if we can do that. I think maybe another way or that I've thought of with the Holy Spirit, often called the Spirit of Wisdom. And of course, in Greek, wisdom is Sophia. The Spirit of Sophia or Breath of Sophia is kind of a interesting word picture. I'm not sure I would get too much hermeneutical credibility on that, but it's an interesting thought. One other question I just really love you to look at. I think the newly Spirit-filled believers after the day of Pentecost, they were seen as a threat to the status quo. And that's not generally the case in most of the present Western world. I'm intentionally differentiating between cultural, political Christianity that we do see both here and the United States that's claiming persecution on the basis of something entirely different. Why are we not seen as a threat to status quo?
Well, I mean, the reason why is most of us Christians in the West today sit socially in a the normal space is by definition the status quo.
Right.
Right. And most of us in the West, because of our history, the last few hundred years, think about our culture as having been in some or other or greater respects Christianized.
Mm.
So to be Christian has a cultural dimension to it that is just simply presumed to be the way things are.
Right.
Most of us in the West as Christians in these spaces are, generally speaking, more rather than less comfortable. We might be less comfortable in certain political aspects, but we're more comfortable in than certain economic aspects. We might be less comfortable in certain cultural aspects. So as an Asian American, I'm a perpetual foreigner, even in the West.
Mm, sure.
Others who are not Asian Americans don't have that ethnic, cultural uncomfortability, but they may have other kinds of, maybe they're people with disabilities. Every one of us will have a certain degree of maybe uncomfortability, but to the degree that we're Christian and to the degree that we think that our the Western countries, generally speaking, were established on scriptural principles, then we're normative. We're normal. We're the status quo, right?
Yeah.
And so it's hard to imagine how our Christian faith can be contrary to the status quo. It's hard to imagine how the Christian faith can see private property to be anything less than God's will for our lives.
Right.
And if private property is God's will for our lives, then shared communal life is an interesting idea, but not normative.
Hmm.
Right? And in that respect, that has very little... We have very little capacity to imagine that kind of life as questioning the notion of private property because of the centuries of legal and theological work that we have done to, if you will, build in private property into our assumptions about what normalcy entails.
Sure.
Okay.
Right.
So from that, from all those perspectives, we, I think it's going to be very difficult for imagine reading the Bible in ways that challenges the status quo. But when you put yourself into the position of the first century church, the first century believers, they were marginal to the status quo.
Right.
They were Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Right. They were economically, socially, culturally, ethnically marginal to the Roman Empire.
Right.
Right. And on top of all that, the Jewish message now was brought forward in and through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, the New Testament reads, one way to read the New Testament is how did these early messianists, followers of Jesus, the anointed one, see themselves not only from the religious standpoint, but economically, politically, culturally, ethnically. Once we start asking those questions, we can see that that's all the way through the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the New Testament are these early messianists struggling with the ethnic dimensions. I mean, the whole debate of accepting Gentiles, that was a huge, The early messianists were people of the diaspora trying to figure out what it meant to be Roman citizens. And you know, most of us don't think about our citizenship in that way. We're just nationalists because we think that that's what the Bible teaches. and so I would say that part of this is an invitation to, can we step out on the journey to reread the New Testament from any other perspective than the one in which we've so been culturally raised to read?
Right.
And then see the world differently now through the eyes of these early apostolic believers to navigate social, political, ethnic, cultural, and economic realities, all of which they were on the underside of history for, or on the margins of society, or not of the economic elite class. I mean, when you read Luke, for instance, there's so much teachings about poverty and wealth. Most of us don't even understand what poverty means. So we're why is Luke talk? Why is Luke so interested in all this? Well, intriguingly, Jesus was interested in all this because Jesus had no place to lay his head. And Luke, as a medical physician, intriguingly, operates a different sort of social economic status, and yet he gets baptized into this early messianic community and now has to grapple theologically with how these early messianists were going about their work, right? So people might say, well, Amos, you're just politicizing the early church. Well, all kinds of folks politicize the Bible today. They just don't acknowledge
They don't acknowledge it. Well, it should be a bit of a scary wake-up call when Richard Dawkins goes on an interview and says, I'm a cultural Christian.
And most of us probably are also.
Yeah, I was in a conversation with Dr. Leonard Sweet just the other day, and he was chastising us Pentecostals. He says, you've become too respectable. You're not on the margin anymore.
Oops.
And yet that is, that would have been one of the signs of the Spirit-filled believer. Not status quo.
Yeah.
Wow.
Giving up our privileges. If we're now at the center of society, does not being status quo mean holding our privileges a bit more loosely? We've worked a long time to get these privileges. Don't ask me to give them up now.
Yeah. The sacrifice is too great. So we want God, we want the Spirit, but the sacrifice is too great. Until we're willing to do that, we probably won't see the change that we want to see or that we talk. Hey, it's been great having a conversation. I'm just wondering, possibly, I know you've written a few books on pneumatology, but the church has been studying through it and a lot of people have been picking up some extra study books. Can you recommend a book that if somebody wanted to explore it a little further?
So almost every one of my books actually is about the Spirit in some or other respect. And so if you're interested in it, I just go online and look up Amos Yong books and see what
type. I have a whole bunch of them. I've read quite a bit and quoted you, cited you many times. So I do enjoy your work.
Well, that's nice. My book, Mission After Pentecost, I think is also now a reading of both the Old Testament and the New Testament from the perspective of the Spirit and from the perspective of participating in bearing witness to Jesus, the Anointed One, in times. And I've also written a theological commentary in the Assembly of Revelation, and again, written from my Pentecostal perspective. I'm assuming that most of your listeners are Bible-believing, Bible-reading, and Bible-committed Christians. So these two books,
we're hoping so.
These two books really wrestle with Scripture afresh from our 21st century perspectives. And hopefully if your listeners pick those up, they'll find them to be helpful again in terms of inviting us to always return to Scripture with an expectation the Spirit will give us something new.
I'm actually speaking with Dr. Robbie Waddell in a few weeks, and I know he's done a lot of work in that area too. So
ask him what he thinks about my commentary.
Thank you so much for your time. It's really appreciated. I know the church is going to appreciate the things you've shared. So thanks again.
God bless you.
Hey, thanks for joining us on today's episode of Ask a Theologian. Once again, I hope that you got some practical insights for your world from our chat and on our show today. If you're enjoying our show, it would be really helpful to us if you gave us a 5-star rating on whatever platform you use to consume your podcasts. And if you have time, a written review would be even better. But either way, we hope you are enjoying the podcast. And if you've got questions, please send your questions. Who knows, maybe I'll be able to feature your question on a future episode of Ask a Theologian. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.